If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. We started a few weeks ago in a series through the book of Genesis called The Beginning of Redemption. And Genesis is the story, the beginning of the story of the Bible, which the Bible is the story of God's redemption, that you and I as human beings can be redeemed from our fallen state of sin. But it's important that we look at this whole story and understand where we come from to understand where we're at today. And so last week we saw in Genesis 3 how sin enters the world through Adam and Eve, how they choose their own way over what God had told them to do. And God told them at the end of that chapter that everything would change because of their sin. It would change their relationship to one another, their relationship with God. It would change everything. It's going to have a lot of chaotic effects. But even in that chaos that we bring because of our sin, God promised that there would be a Savior. He promised hope. He promised grace. He promised that one day there would be a son who's born of woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. Now, from that point on, for the rest of the story of the scripture, there's two real families, and that's it. There's going to be a lot of other little families in there, but there's really two. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. There's the righteous and the ungodly. That's going to be the case for the rest of this story, that the seed of the serpent, it's going to grow. This family, this unrighteous, ungodly family is going to grow, is going to expand. Sin's effect is going to grow, no doubt. But the other side is also true, that the seed of the woman, the children of God, the family of God is going to grow in number and influence. And though we understand today that we do have ultimate victory in Jesus over our sin, it doesn't mean that we're not in a battle, right? And we're going to see that battle begin to play out with sin. And so as we look at this story today and we think about sin and its effects in our life, we need to recognize the simple truth that really ultimately for us as humans, what God created us was for Him. He created us for His ways, and it's good for us to walk in His ways, and it is not good for us to sin, right? And so let's read it together in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And we may not read every verse today. We'll see what we get through. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" And so just as God had told Adam and Eve, they were to do what? They were to multiply and fill the earth. And they leave the Garden of Eden. They head east, right, away from the presence of God. But they begin to do what He called them to do, to multiply, to do all the things that God had called them to do. And so Eve, who Adam had called the mother of all living, she named her first son, she named him Cain. Now, in Hebrew, his name means to get or to acquire, to possess, right? And so it's a foreshadowing. Every time in Scripture, we don't see this because we don't know Hebrew, and I just go look it up, right? But their names mean something, and it's part of the story that the author is telling. And so Cain's sin struggle is going to be that of getting and acquiring. It's a selfishness, right? And Eve names him that because she got him from the Lord. She acquired him or received him from the Lord. But it also shows what his role in this story is going to be. Now, she doesn't just bear Cain. She also bears a second son. She bore his brother, and his name is Abel. Now, Abel means breath or vapor, right? Something that is here 1 second and gone another. Do you see why his name is Abel? Because he's here for a brief moment and then he's going to be gone, right? His life is just a breath. And Abel, we're told, is a keeper of sheep, and Cain is a worker of the ground, right? Abel is a shepherd, and Cain is a farmer, right? And God had given humanity this role, right? Work the ground, keep it, make it flourish, do all these things, right? Exercise dominion over creation. Now, we're supposed to notice two things here when we read this, right? Abel is a shepherd, right? He's a herdsman. And we're supposed to begin to pick up on this theme, right? All throughout the Old Testament, every single one of these patriarchs that we're supposed to view in a positive light, they're shepherds. they're keepers of sheep, right? All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, shepherds are viewed in a humble but positive light, a godly light. And so we're supposed to begin to pick up that maybe Abel is the godly one of these two. But we're supposed to pick up on this fact, and this is going to be a huge theme through the Old Testament, of sibling rivalry. Anybody have a family? No, don't know. Your brother may be in here. Sister may be in here. But sibling rivalry is as old as creation, is as old as the fall. Comparison between siblings. And from these first set of siblings, there becomes this unhealthy comparison and rivalry. There's a preference even by parents for a firstborn, right? That we would prefer one kid or another. Not that we struggle with that anyway, guys, right? But they did in the Old Testament. And these things, these rivalries and these comparisons are not good. But God's going to use these. He's going to redeem them through the story as they play out over and over in Genesis. So we've got these two brothers in this rivalry, comparing what they do. And it says that in the course of time in verse 3 that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Now, both men come and bring an offering. And I just thought about this, right? God has not commanded them to do this yet. There's no temple. There's like, we got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. There's some others, and you got questions about that, I know, and we can talk about that some other time, right? But you've got these few people, and they all of a sudden feel this need to bring an offering to the Lord. Why? What is it? Why are they bringing it? What does God need their fruit of the ground? Does he need a sheep? No. Why do they do this? Well, we're meant to understand that we as humans, as God has created us by as creatures, we are worshipers. We are. Every single one of us. And we talked about it in life groups this morning, hopefully. But we will worship something. We were created to worship. And if it's not God, then we'll substitute it with a cheap substitute like the Dallas Cowboys or something like that, right? Or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or whatever. We are worshipers. It's in our DNA. And so in time, Cain felt the need and Abel felt the need to come and worship God by sacrificing something, by giving up something they had to God. Not because God needed it, but because they wanted to show their love or lack thereof for God. Now it says that Cain brought some fruit of the ground, right? There's no description of this. There's nothing special about it. He literally grabbed something off the shelf, out of the bushel, whatever he had, and he came and he brought it to sacrifice to the Lord. But it tells us that Abel, the shepherd, what did he bring? He brought the firstborn of his flock, right? Why does that matter? Why would that matter at all? Well, this is a statement of, God, I'm going to give you my first, and that if I'm trusting you because I'm giving you my first, and if I don't have another one, then I'm going to trust that you're going to provide. It's a statement of trust. There's significant value in this firstborn, right? So there's value to it. But he also brought the fat portions, right? I don't know, right? But they valued fat in a way that maybe we value fat. We just have it in different forms, not sheep fat, but sugar or whatever. But he brought the most valuable thing that he could. He thought, what do I have that's worth something? I'm going to give it back to the Lord. This is what Abel brought. Now, Abel is showing in his heart that what he really cares about is not himself, not getting, not acquiring. No, he is giving, and he is putting his best before the Lord. And it tells us in verse 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, his heart of, I'm going to give you my best, God. The Lord looked at that and he accepted it. He said, that is good. I will accept that worship. But he looks at Cain, who brought just some of the fruit off the shelf, out of the bushel, and he does not regard it. He does not accept it. Now, why? He brought something. He sacrificed something. Why would God say this worship is okay and this worship is not okay? This sacrifice is good, but this one is not. Why doesn't God just accept any worship or any sacrifice that anybody brings to him? And here's a really simple truth that we need to understand. God decides what is acceptable worship, not us, right? God is the one who defines what is acceptable worship. And what he's defining as acceptable worship is the heart, right? He is saying, you may think, oh, well, we need to bring fat portions or we need to, no, that's not it. It's about the heart, right? And God is saying that what matters is not just the physical expression of our worship. It is the heart behind it. There's times that I think there is physical things that we need to follow possibly. I don't think it's here that God loves meat versus vegetables, though I would certainly understand if he did, right? But God is showing us that our heart is what matters. It's our heart in worship that matters. It's not just the externals. And we need to understand that as people, right? Because we can get caught up in comparison too. We can get caught up in saying, well, that person worships and I don't worship in the same way they do, or that person really sacrificed a lot and I didn't sacrifice that much. Jesus turns that on its head in the New Testament, right? Because what's he pointing out again? It's about the heart. Our worship is ultimately about our heart, expressing to God with whatever we have, God, you're all I need and you're the greatest. Now, Cain in this moment, as God accepts his brother's sacrifice and he doesn't accept his, it says that he was angry and his face fell. And we can insinuate that he felt jealous. Maybe he felt shame. Maybe he felt embarrassment that his brother has superseded him. But he felt all these things. And he chooses to respond in a certain way as his sin is pointed out, as his shortcoming is pointed out. Should he respond the way that he does? No. No, he should have looked at his own self. He should have looked internally and said, well, what do I need to change, right? But instead, he went and blamed his brother. He thought, if I could just do something about that wicked brother of mine, that too goody whatever brother of mine, then we'll fix this. When he should have been looking internal, right? This is the same thing that Adam and Eve, when God confronts them about their sin, what do? Adam blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. They're all pointing fingers. And Cain here is doing the same thing that his parents did. He's blaming, this is really my brother's fault, right? The Lord confronts him about this. He asks, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And he tells him, this is such a key verse, and we don't have time to camp here, but we probably should. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Right? The imagery is so beautiful here, because he's saying sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting for a moment to snap, to pounce, right? To take over you. And he says, you know that and you must rule over it. Don't let it rule over you. He's telling him, you have a choice here, Cain. You can choose what is good and God will reward that, or you can choose what is evil and it will rule over you. And so how does Cain respond to sin crouching at the door, ready to strike his heel? Let's look at it. Verse 8. It says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground and from your face. I shall be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain, in this moment, has a choice. He's got this anger. He's got this emotion. And we have this conversation with our kids fairly frequently. It happened this week, I'm sure. Maybe multiple times. You have to control your emotions. You are not ruled by them. You don't have to give in to them. You have to control those emotions. And Cain has this moment of anger. And he can either choose to give in to it or to rule over it. But instead, he takes his anger out on his brother unjustifiably. It seems that he kind of lured his brother out, away from everyone else, to the field to attack him. And maybe originally his plan was just to hit him once. Maybe he didn't have a plan. Maybe he was just living in the moment. But he didn't stop at one hit. He took it all the way. He was fully controlled by sin. And he killed his brother. Murder. We're four people into this, guys. And there's murder already. There's murder within one generation of the beginning. Killing one of God's image bearers on the earth. You see, the effects of sin in this world are disastrous, right? This is the point of the story that the author is making. This is the beginning of a downward spiral. When humanity is left to itself, walking away from God, the results are disastrous. And so the Lord comes and he looks for him and he calls out, where is Abel? He calls out to Cain. God's not asking because he doesn't know. He's confronting Cain. But we already know Abel is a breath. He was here and now he's gone. And Cain says, how am I supposed to know? Am I my brother's keeper? Just as Adam and Eve had done in the garden. Remember, first they blamed one another. And they also had done what? They had hid among the trees, away from God. It's the same picture that God comes and he's hiding behind his words. Was that my responsibility? Am I my brother's keeper? He's blaming, he's hiding his sin. But it's foolish to think that he can hide this from God. God already knows. God asks him, what have you done? Why have you given in to this temptation and killed your brother? And Cain has no answer. And so God confronts him, and then he curses him. Right? God pronounces this curse on Cain. There's going to be consequences for your sin. There's going to be consequences for you and your whole family. He says, remember, Cain is a farmer, and he says what? That the ground is now cursed because of you. Just like Adam had the ground cursed because of his sin. No longer will you put in effort and receive fruit from your effort. No longer is the ground going to work with you, but it's now going to work against you. And not only that, he's going to be cast out, just like his parents, Adam and Eve, are cast out of the garden. He's going to be cast away. He's going to be a wanderer, a fugitive on the run, always in danger, always exposed, never settled. And Cain, I think, in this moment, finally realizes the weight of sin. He finally recognizes that this has caused separation between him and his brother, him and his parents, him and God, him and everything. He feels the weight of his sin, and he cries out to God for mercy. He says, this punishment is far greater than I can bear, God. He's crying out for mercy from God. He's calling out that God would do something to save him. His rebellion has created all this division and separation, and he's worried for his life. And God graciously extends him this kind of grace moment right here, this mercy. He says, he promises that he's going to mark him, and anybody who kills him, he'll take vengeance upon, right? God is showing immense mercy towards Cain. He's extending an offer of grace to Cain that if you'll do good, you'll be accepted, and I'll take care of you. It's meant to draw Cain back to God. But what happens in the story? Immediately it says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And he settled in a place called Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. Things are getting further and further away from Eden, right? Cain went away from the Lord, not to the Lord, right? He's not responding to God's offer of grace and conviction with, okay, I'm coming back to you, God. No, he's responding by running away from the Lord. Sin has crouched at his door, and Cain has not ruled over it. And we're not going to read the rest of this, but 17 through 24, we begin to see the effect in his family. You can go read it. It's not super long. But he begins to have kids. He Nod in his place of wandering. And he has all these different kids. And it goes down to the seventh generation, a guy named Lamech. Lamech. And there's going to be another Lamech later. But he has this family. And sin is spiraling out of control in his family. His choice didn't just affect him in that moment. It's had disastrous effects in his whole family. There's two points we can see in the story. Lamech, this seventh one, he takes two wives instead of one. Right? God had set it up from the beginning that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one, right? And Lamech, in his wickedness that has spiraled out of control, says, no, I need two of those. I think I'll take two. And he caused immense pain in his own family and in others. And then he tells his wives later this story about how a man has wounded him and he has killed them, right? He's taken it to the extreme. He's boasting about his murder. He's boasting about that he's taken extreme revenge on somebody who just struck him, right? When sin takes root in our hearts and in our families, it doesn't just want a little space. It wants to go to the extreme. Sin left untouched and not fought against in our lives leads to the extremes of pain, leads to the extremes of separation from God and from one another. And the author tells this to point this out to us. That this is one line that's building. This is one family that's building. The seed of the serpent, and things are spiraling worse and worse and worse. And then he shifts back. Look at verse 25. He goes to the other side and says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God replaces the son who was lost, the Abel, the breath, the vapor who was here and gone. And she names him Appointed, kind of a weird name in English, calls him Seth. Because she believes what? God has appointed this son. God has a purpose and a plan. He knows what's going on, and God knew this was going to go on all the time. Though it seems really messy and broken, it's just a bad start to the rest of human history. God appointed this. God knew what was going to happen. And that family, that godly line, doesn't stop with Seth. It goes to Enosh, and it says that the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Though sin has taken root and is spreading and spiraling out of control, there's another movement of God's people who were calling out to him, who were reaching out, God, save us. God, rescue us. And that movement is going to happen right alongside the movement of sin spiraling out of control. And that's the world we still live in. It's the world we still live in. I've heard so many of you and my parents' generation and older say, the world's never been as bad and chaotic as it is now. Anybody ever said that in the room today? You watch the news and you go, I don't think things have ever been this bad. I think that's something old people say, and I'm starting to say it, which is bad. I'm only 36. But it's a recognition of the truth of Scripture, that things are getting worse and worse and worse. And at the same time, God has appointed us for this moment. The movement of God, the children of God, are growing in influence, growing in number. And one day, God's going to make it all right. And so I think there's three things we need to recognize from the story, and then we're done. Three truths we need to recognize. Number one, sin is crouching at the door, and we are called to rule over it. The enemy wants nothing more than to tempt us, to catch us off guard, to pounce on us and rule over us. But we must fight against sin and its effect in our lives. It doesn't just affect you, it affects your children and your children's children. We must not give in to it and allow it to rule over us. Number two, we need to recognize that God's way is for our good, and sin is never for our good. In the garden, this is Satan just flips it and straight lies and said, you will not surely die, right? And he does the same thing in our day. He convinces us that choosing anything besides God's way, that's going to be good. It's okay. He's convincing us that, hey, this is going to be fine. This is going to, actually, you're missing out if you're not sinning. That's his effort. We have to recognize deep in our hearts that what is best for me is to walk in God's ways, never to go into sin. And then lastly, we have to recognize this. We need a Savior. We can't fix this on our own. We started this problem. We've made it worse. It's like my kids cleaning up a spilled milk in the house. It's like, you created this mess, and I told you to clean it up, and you're trying, but you're making this worse, right? It doesn't take long for us to recognize once we see sin in our life, I can't fix this. I need something outside of me. I need God to intervene. We have to recognize that we need a Savior. We need God to send the one who will crush the serpent. We need Jesus to come to live a perfect life, to die the death that we deserve, to rise and conquer death and set us free. That's what we need more than anything. That's the only way for us to have salvation. Let me pray. God, I thank you for our time together, God, to be reminded of what is true, to worship you, to be encouraged by testimony and song, and to hear the truth of Scripture, God. I pray that we would recognize these things, that we are in a battle against sin and temptation. God, I pray that you would give us the strength this week to fight, to not allow sin to rule over us, God. But you've given us the power of, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, of self-control, God. And I pray that you would help us not to be ruled over by sin. God, I pray that we would recognize in every area of our life that you want us to walk in your way, not our own way, not the sinful way, God. That's not good for us. And I pray that we would be convinced of that this week. And more than anything, God, I pray that you would convince us that we need a Savior. That we've tried to fix it on our own by our good works or our whatever. But the thing that we really need is Jesus. We need someone to come and do it for us, to pick us up, to set our feet upon the rock. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you as Savior, God, that they would call out to you, God, rescue me. I've tried to fix this on my own, but I need you. God, come save me. God, I thank you for the good news that that there is a way of salvation. God, we love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.